this evening is 1 Samuel 18 and can be found on page 290 of your Bibles, found on your tables. So, 1 Samuel 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They had credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I that, and what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahalah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter but to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out in battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
So bye-bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. So bye-bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry.
And them good old boys were drinking whiskey and rye, singing, "This'll be the day that I die. This'll be the day that I die."
Oh. Well, just before we all start singing along, the iconic song by Don McLean, the American singer, American Pie, which I guess everybody knows, and everyone was looking forward to the rest of it. Here is another clip of one of his lesser-known songs, just to introduce our chapter from 1 Samuel for this evening. Let's have a listen.
You see, everybody loves me, baby. What's the matter with you? Won't you tell me what did I do to offend you?
Yeah, you don't know that one, do you? Everybody loves me, baby. What's the matter with you? It's a tongue-in-cheek song written... sung by someone who cares deeply what everybody thinks about him. And in the main, as the song goes on, actually everybody loves this person, except one person. There's one person who doesn't love him, and that really, really annoys him. It annoys him enough to sing a whole song about how annoyed he is with this one person. Well, here in our reading from 1 Samuel 18, everybody loves David, the slayer of Goliath. If you were here last week, there are six references in this one chapter to people loving David. Jonathan's son at the start, Jonathan, Saul's son, the crown prince, he loves him. And then his sister, Michal, the princess, she loves David. She loves him enough to marry him. Saul's attendants love him. And then in verse 16, we're told, in fact, all Israel and Judah, that's David's own tribe, love David. This guy has got national adoration with one exception. King Saul does not love David. And in this chapter, there are in fact 13 references to Saul's negative reactions to David, from jealousy to anger to suspicion to fear, eventually to multiple attempts to kill him. Everybody loves David with one exception. But instead of that being something that annoys David, it's actually something that really, really annoys Saul. And it annoys him enough to want to kill David. We're going to look at this chapter this evening. You'll be glad to hear, under six headings. Thought that would make you smile. To help us gauge not our response to David, but to gauge our response to his descendant, Jesus Christ. As many of you know, that word Christ, it actually means the Lord's anointed. And that's the link between these two. David, the Lord's anointed, who here in chapter 18 is yet to ascend to the throne. But Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, who through his death and his resurrection has already ascended to the throne in heaven from where he's reigning this evening. Do we love him? And if we do, what does that look like? Or do we hate him and fear him? And if we do, why? And what might that look like? But notice in 1 Samuel 18, both with David and in fact with Jesus, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral indifference because of who these people are. See, when it comes to the one that the Lord God has anointed as his king, indifference is an impossibility. Either now or in the end, you will be for Jesus Christ or you will be against him. Well, let's have a look at what both of those might look like for us. And here's the first point. There are pens around, and do jot things down as you go. If that will help you follow all six. Here's the first. Jonathan's love for David. Jonathan's love for David. Look with me at how the chapter begins. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him, did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. So we're picking up the action on the very day that David killed the Philistine giant Goliath in chapter 17. And everyone was really pleased with David for doing that, for doing what Saul should have been doing as king, protecting Israel from their enemies, but was actually too scared to do it, you remember? But Jonathan's reaction to David's victory over Goliath takes things to a whole another level. Verse 1 literally reads, Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David. And he loved him as he loved his own soul. I mean, how intimate is that? Two souls knit together. But this isn't just a kind of strong feeling of love and affection that Jonathan has for David, because Jonathan then formalizes his relationship with a covenant. That is like a binding agreement that flows out of his love for David. And again, the language that's used to describe that in verse 3, literally, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. We might say something like, all that I am, I give to you. All that I am, I give to you. And then verse 4, if you look, Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing, gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword and his bow and his belt. We might say, all that I have, I share with you. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. It looks like, it sounds like, doesn't it? A marriage, which is a covenant relationship. But it's not a marriage. Despite all the wishful thinking of various LGBT plus interpretations of this particular passage in the Bible, a same-sex marriage in the Old Testament would be utterly bizarre and incongruous. It's a modern political interpretation, and actually it's a distraction from what's really going on here, the beginning of 1 Samuel 18. What's really going on here is not a marriage, but Jonathan formally switching his allegiance from his father, the king, Saul, to David, to the one whom we know, but Jonathan doesn't yet know, has been given his father's throne by God. The crown prince, the heir to that throne, takes off his royal robe and he puts it on David. What he's effectively doing is, yes, privately, but formally relinquishing his claim to that throne. He's declaring that from now on, his loyalty is first to David and not to his father. That is a big deal, right? That is a big change of allegiance. And that is why something as formal as a covenant is being used here. Now for us, Jonathan's response to David is, I think, something of a model, a template that we can use for our response to our anointed king, Jesus. See, when you realize that Jesus is the true, he is the legitimate king, the one who has been given the throne by God, not us, not something or someone else leading or guiding our lives, Jesus. And when you see in his victory over sin and death, through his death and resurrection from the dead, when you see in that victory a victory that he shares with us, just as David shared his victory over Goliath with all the people of Israel, and when you accept that victory for yourself personally, intimately, as Jonathan does here, what happens is that your soul is knit to Jesus by the Holy Spirit in an unbreakable bond. And the love that you're then given for him, again by the Holy Spirit, is as strong and as intimate as the love that we see here between Jonathan and David. We're drawn into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. A covenant made by him, in his blood, through his death. And our response to that covenant relationship needs to be the same as we see here. All that I am, I give to you, Jesus. All that I have that you have given me, I share with you. We relinquish our claim to the throne of our lives, and we then willingly and happily give it to him. Jonathan's love for David is a model for our love for Jesus Christ. That's the first point. The second point is Saul's jealousy of David. Have a look with me at verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. So to begin with here, Saul is feeling in control. He's not feeling threatened by David at all. He likes him. And so he promotes him, which pleases absolutely everybody. Remember, everybody loves David. But this universal popularity is not new. And we're given in the next few verses a flashback to the day that David killed Goliath. Have a look at verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, and singing and dancing with joyful songs, with tambourines and lyres, and they danced and they sang. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000. So we already know all the men in the army love David, but now it's the turn of the women in the towns to express their adoration of him. And at this point, as they sing this song, this point in time, David has actually only killed one Philistine, Goliath. Admittedly, he's quite a big one. But there's some serious body count inflation going on in this song, tens of thousands, because David mania is sweeping Israel. And Saul is jealous of that. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me, only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? Oh, Saul, if only you knew where this was going to end. Verse 9, and from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on him. His anger and jealousy has led to suspicion, and now he feels way less secure. Way less in control, way more threatened by this popular war hero. And actually, the truth is many people are the same when it comes to Jesus. For as long as they don't really know him, don't understand who he is or what his claim is on them, that he wants to be the king of their lives, for as long as they think of him as a kind of distant, benign figure from history, who poses absolutely no threat to them personally, they like him. They tolerate Jesus. They're not bothered by him. But as soon as it dawns on them who he really is and what he really wants from them, they become wary of him and suspicious, angry even at him. How dare he demand so much from me? All that I am, all that I have, I want to remain in control of my life. I don't want to give my life control to him. Once you understand who Jesus is, neutrality is not an option. Jonathan's love for David, Saul's jealousy and suspicion of David. And then here's the third point from chapter 18. God's judgment on Saul. God's judgment on Saul. Verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul's anger towards David, again, takes a notch up. But the reason we're told here is because it is God's judgment on Saul. When he was first made king, back in chapter 10, the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, came forcefully on Saul to equip him to be king. But now God has rejected him as king and instead chosen David to be king. So God removes his spirit from him and instead replaces it with an evil spirit. And we saw that exchange really clearly in chapter 16. Just turn with me in your Bibles back a couple of pages. Keep a hand in chapter 18, but just turn back to chapter 16 to see that exchange. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So in withdrawing his spirit from Saul for his persistent disobedience, God doesn't leave him neutral. He clearly is someone who is now opposed to God as a mark of God's judgment on him. And the sign that that evil spirit is on Saul is here in chapter 18 called prophesying. But it's not prophesying like you and I might imagine, or like we see in the rest of the Old Testament, that is bringing messages from God for people to hear. This prophesying that Saul is doing through this evil spirit is more like a kind of out of control ranting and raving as evidence of this spiritual possession. David, we're told, he's playing his lyre, which is what he's been hired to do by King Saul as a kind of form of music therapy for when this sort of thing happened, to try and calm Saul down, get him back in his right mind. But clearly the music therapy is not working this time, because twice Saul throws his spear at David. Now, I don't know whether Saul meant to kill David or not, or just pin him to the wall, as he said. Certainly chucking a spear at someone is not the recommended way of trying to keep them safe and alive. Hannah, our safeguarding officer here at St. Peter's, would certainly be raising some safeguarding concerns if that sort of behavior happened here. Let me just try and say three things to try and make sense of this perplexing point about God's judgment on Saul. Here's the first. God is able to use evil to accomplish his purposes without himself becoming evil. God is able to use evil to accomplish his purposes without himself becoming evil. A human example of that that might help us understand how that works, it might be something like this, like a full life term sentence for a murderer. Okay, so freedom is a good thing. Freedom is something we value. Freedom is something we protect. But denying someone freedom, therefore, for their whole of the rest of their lives is certainly a big thing. You might even say that is quite a bad thing. And certainly it would be experienced as a bad thing by that individual. But such a thing is done to accomplish something good. That is justice for the victim and safety for the rest of us. And in passing that whole life sentence, the judge who does that doesn't become bad despite using a bad thing, the denial of freedom for the rest of someone's life. God is able to use evil to accomplish his own purposes without himself becoming evil. Second thing, to try and make sense of what's happening here. In the Old Testament, God gives and then removes his spirit from individuals depending on their obedience to him. But in the New Testament and then onwards, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on all believers, not just on some, once you've received God's Holy Spirit and had your soul knit to Jesus through that spirit, God will never remove that spirit from you. however much you mess up as a Christian. You are his forever in an unbreakable bond. Isn't that good to know? However much you mess up, God will not remove his spirit from you. That is a big relief if you are a messer-upper like me. Third thing to say, God will never send an evil spirit on anyone who has his spirit in them. That is Christians. So if you are here this evening and you are a Christian, you have nothing to fear from, and there is no possibility of you ever being given or possessed by an evil spirit. You are spiritually off limits to all and any evil spirit because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now that might be something you've absolutely never thought about before, never been worried about it remotely, but it might be that you have and that you are. So isn't that good to know too? Christians are off limit to any and all evil spirits. Point four. Saul's fear of David and everyone else's love for him. Saul's fear of David and everyone else's love for him. This is a quick point. We can do this one quick. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. We've just seen that big time with the spear chucking. So, verse 13. He sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything that he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. I don't know if you can join the dots between all those things. David is successful in all that he does because the Lord is with him. And the two reactions that come to him in his success, fear, and for Saul that fear is growing, and for everyone else, love. Remember, once you understand who the Lord's anointed is, and once you see his success, neutrality is not an option. You either fear Jesus for who he is, or you love him for who he is. Point five, Saul's fear of David and his plan to kill him. Take one. Here's another quick one. Verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles for the Lord." So what Saul says to David, it just sounds like a very friendly invitation to join the family. But what then Saul says to himself reveals his ulterior motive in this whole marriage thing. Verse 17, middle of verse 17. For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." If chucking a spear at David is not going to work, then maybe the Philistines can do his dirty work for him. And marriage to his eldest daughter is the incentive for David to prove himself a worthy, brave, loyal son-in-law. Just at this point, I want to pause and, with the mention of son-in-law, and name the elephant in the room. And that is namely to say, I have a son-in-law here at St. Peter's, Toby. So, for the avoidance of doubt, Toby, when you asked me if you could marry Polly, I didn't say yes, so that somehow I could subsequently secretly kill you. For the avoidance of doubt, I'm not that sort of father-in-law. Just wanted to put your mind at rest there. But actually, Saul's cunning plan doesn't work. Verse 18. But David said to Saul, "Who am I? What is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was in fact given in marriage to Adriel of Maholah. Unaware of Saul's plot to have him bumped off, David nevertheless plays the humble origins card. Who am I to marry a princess? And he declines the hand of Merab, who's married off to somebody who obviously didn't think he was too humble to marry a princess. But Saul is undeterred. He thinks that death by marriage is an excellent plan. So he perseveres with daughter number two. So here's the last point for this evening. Saul's fear of David and his plan to kill him, take two. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I will give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Plan Merab didn't work to get David killed. Maybe plan Michal, with the added benefit that she already loves David, has been swept up in David mania. Maybe this plan will work. Verse 22, then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king likes you. His attendants love you. Now become his son-in-law. I like you, says Saul. Everybody else loves you. Michal loves you. How about another chance at joining the family? Verse 23, they repeated these words to David, but David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known. And now we get to the real reason why David turned down Saul's offer of marriage before. He can't afford it. So Saul removes the financial obstacle to his plan working and to David dying. Verse 24, when Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the pride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was for David to fall by the hands of the Philistines. Forget the money. Forget the money, says Saul. Just bring me 100 Philistine foreskins. Rather hoping that in putting up a fight to hang on to their foreskins, at least one of those hapless Philistines would be able to kill David in the process. It's a good plan, right? How could it possibly go wrong? Now, it's also a plan that takes a slightly weird and gruesome turn at this point. Why foreskins? Why not heads or scalps or some other body part of a Philistine that's equally guaranteed to get David killed as he tries to collect it? I don't know if you remember from last week how David referred to Goliath before he killed him. Does anyone remember that? He referred to him as this uncircumcised Philistine. This uncircumcised Philistine. So Israelite men were circumcised at 8 days old. That is, they'd had their foreskins removed as a sign that they are in a covenant relationship with God. So for Philistine men not to be circumcised is a mark, is a declaration that they are absolutely not in or interested in a covenant relationship with God. Do you remember, Saul is trying to say to David, do you remember how offended you were that Goliath was uncircumcised and you killed him? Well, how about going out and killing another of those 100 of those uncircumcised Philistines and fixing the problem while you're about it? And it seems to work. The plan looks like it's going to work. Have a look at verse 26. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Whether it was really all about the money or whether it was just the chance to kill some more uncircumcised Philistines, David is all over this plan. He's all in. And he brings Saul not 100, but twice as many foreskins as Saul had been asked for. Because again, everything David does, he is a raging success because the Lord is with him. I don't know if you can imagine the look on Saul's face when this grisly bride price is presented to him. I mean, not only does he have to count twice as many foreskins as he'd asked for, and that can't have been a fun job, right? But his plan has failed. David is not dead, and he's now a member of the family. How bad is that? So not only has the plan failed, but Saul has now inadvertently made David a much greater threat to him and his position as king than he was in the first place. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. His plan has totally failed and backfired. And the chapter ends with David's unstoppable path towards Saul's throne. Verse 30, the Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. David is still alive. Everything he does is successful because the Lord is with him. Saul is still afraid of him and will keep trying to kill him unsuccessfully because the Lord isn't with Saul. He's now with David, and everybody else just keeps on loving him. Two thoughts as we close. Here's the first. Jesus, the Lord's anointed, is equally unstoppable and indestructible as David. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What we're celebrating is the failed attempt to kill the Lord's anointed by those who feared and hated him most. They couldn't do it. He rose from the dead. And his unstoppable, indestructible life is a life he shares with all those whose souls are knit to him forever. The gift of an indestructible life. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Taking your cue from this chapter, I want to end with this question. What is your response to Jesus Christ? Remember, once you understand who he really is, neutrality is not an option. Do you fear him? Or resent him for what he's asking of you? Or reject him like Saul did? Or do you love him and serve him and follow him like everyone else does in this chapter? This secular country that we find ourselves living in may well be full of Sauls. They may well be in the majority, but globally, there are 2.5 billion people who love and serve and follow Jesus Christ. Which means if you're one of them, you're not alone. You're not in the minority. But more importantly than that, if you're one of them, your soul is knit to him forever in an unbreakable bond. Isn't that an encouraging thought to take with us into Easter? That is what we are celebrating. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the gift of an indestructible life from him to us forever. Why don't we take a few moments to pray, to thank him, and then I'll explain what we're going to do next. A few moments of quiet.